Let's open God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John. 1 John, toward the end of the Bible, almost right before the book of Revelation. And when you get to 1 John, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 as well, because we're going to be looking back and forth at some of these issues concerning life and light and love. Last week we began this study looking at the dispensational position of the book of 1 John, and we saw that it was not written directly to the body of Christ, the present day church. But I think that we'll agree when we get into the study that there is a great deal of truth for the body of Christ, for us today. But it does have to be rightly divided. There is a prophetic aspect to this book that does not directly apply to the church today. For example, come back to chapter number 2 of 1 John, and in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now here it was 2,000 years ago almost, and John was saying that it is the last time, that Antichrist is just around the bend, and yet even now he has not yet appeared. Well, you have to understand that through Paul's teaching, we understand that there's a new dispensation that has been interjected in the prophetic program. God has put Israel and their program on the back burner temporarily. And in this dispensation, God is taking out a people for his name from among the Gentiles. And we call that the mystery concerning the body of Christ, where he's taking Jew, Gentile, bond free, male and female, baptizing them into one body by means of the cross, forming a whole new creation that we call the new man. The book of 1 John, on the other hand, is not addressing that program, but it's addressing this idea of Christ coming back, sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is an earthly establishment of the kingdom. We, on the other hand, are a heavenly people. We've already been raised and seated with Christ in those heavenly places. And someday when he comes back in the rapture, we are going to be caught up together to be with him in the air. He's going to take us back to those heavenly places, and that is going to be our home. Now, we saw last week that the 12 apostles, of which John was one of those, were promised to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We saw that there was a solemn agreement by Paul and the other apostles, Galatians chapter 2, that he went up to Jerusalem. He taught them that gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. And when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to him, that is to Paul, just as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that they should go to the Gentiles, and that these apostles, the original 12, should go to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people. And I hope we understand that. And there are really 7 reasons why this little epistle of 1 John was written. And I'm just going to read the verses without much commentary, just so you'll have that in your frame of reference. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 3. It talks about the fellowship there, that they might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And that's the first reason why he wrote them, is that they might have a knowledge of this man whom they believed in, Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's doing, what their hope is for the future in Christ. And then chapter 5 of the book of John, in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And there we have it. They were saved, they were in Christ, but the book of 1 John is a series of tests which they can test themselves and they can test others to see if they're really in the faith or not, whether they are the possessors of eternal life or merely professors. And there were many among them that were teaching false doctrine that certainly were not of God. But John wanted them to know that they were of God and that they could rejoice in the fact that they had everlasting life. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." He wanted to point out a way that sin could be erased from their life. That is the root cause of sin. And that all has to do with the working of the Spirit through faith. And we're going to get into a lot more of that. But that is a noble cause to write a letter, isn't it? To keep these saints from sinning. And then chapter 2, verse 13, he goes on to say, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." And so there's a third reason, isn't there? And we'll go on. Verses 21 of the same chapter. "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." They were of the truth, and now he's telling them how they can recognize an untruth or a lie. And then chapter 2 and verse 21, that's what I've read, but there at verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." There were spiritual seducers that had come into their congregations, and they were trying to draw away disciples from Christ to themselves and to their program. And it seems like every time that there's a work of God, that Satan has his ministers that he injects into the program to try to deceive and to take people off the path of rectitude. And so there we have kind of a smattering of the reasons why this epistle was written. They were saved, they had eternal life, now he wanted them established. And when we get into 1 John, we're getting into some deep things of God. And we have to really be on our toes to see why that is. John chapter 20 and verse 31, we have the reason why he wrote the Gospel of John. I think we looked at this briefly last week, but it bears repeating. There in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these things are written that you may know that ye have eternal life, or rather that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And life comes to these believers by recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was the content of the gospel that they had to believe in order to be saved. They had life through the name of Christ. That is who he is. Now we today, in contrast, ought to believe that. You know, without that revelation of who Christ is, he would not be able to accomplish what he said that he accomplished. And if he was merely a man or an imposter or simply a good man and good teacher, he could not have done the work on the cross that paid for our sins. He had to be God manifest in the flesh. But today in Paul's gospel, we see that we not only believe that, but we also believe the content of truth concerning the preaching of the cross. That is the preaching of the cross as good news. That he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that, in a nutshell, is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, many times we're going to be comparing and contrasting John's teaching with Paul's, because we want to get both sides of those issues. These people to whom John is writing to
are kingdom Jewish believers of the prophetic program. We have to get that clearly in our minds. And the Gospel of John was written concerning the teaching that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry. And I trust that we understand by now that there are two ministries of the Lord Jesus. There is the ministry of Christ while on earth, and then there is a heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And before he died, there was a place called the Upper Room Discourse, and that covers several chapters in the latter part of John, chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John. We have the Upper Room Discourse. And there he said, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So Jesus told them a lot of things on earth in his earthly ministry, but he had many things that they were not able to take in yet that would be revealed to them later after his ascension into heaven. And that's what the book of 1 John is all about. It is bringing us into all truth concerning the kingdom of God on earth. And so that's a very interesting thing. I think I should say something about the date of 1 John, because in many of our study Bibles and even commentaries, it puts a date of 1 John as around 90 to 95 A.D. And when you look at the evidence that they have for that, it's very skimpy and not very convincing. A lot of that is tradition. And I want to give you some internal evidence from the Bible that perhaps 1 John was written much earlier than most people believe. For example, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Remember, there's the Gospel of John, and then there's the Epistles of John. We're looking at the Gospel of John right here in chapter 5. After this, there was the Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem a sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, having five porches. And notice here that John is saying in the present tense, as he writes the Gospel of John, that there is a pool in Jerusalem, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida. We know from history that in 70 A.D. there was a Roman general by the name of Titus that came into Jerusalem that destroyed and sacked the city. And all of these things of which John is speaking of here, including this pool, would have been destroyed in 70 A.D. And yet they say that when John wrote this, it was around 90 or 95 A.D., and John is still saying that there is presently in Jerusalem a pool that is called by this name. Now, there's a good place to show that the book of John was written much earlier than commonly believed. Many people believe that all of John's writings are written after 90 A.D. We have the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then we had the book of Revelation. And if you look at all the commentaries and all of the Bible studies, almost universally, it's said by them that all of these writings are in the last decade of the first century, between 90 A.D. and probably 100 A.D. But there's a good evidence there in chapter 5 that that is not the case. Let me show you another place from Paul. Let's go to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here Paul is talking about the Word of God and its completion. We know that to him was given the revelation of the mystery concerning the body of Christ, concerning Christ as the head, the ministry of reconciliation, the rapture, all these wonderful truths concerning the church. But here in Colossians 1, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." That's chapter 1, verse 25. Now, that word "fulfilled" in verse 25 is the Greek word pleroma, which means to fill to the fullest or to complete something. For example, if I have a glass of water, that's only about half full. It isn't filled to the fullest, is it? So there's room left for more water. But when Paul says it's given to him to fulfill or complete the word of God, it's filled to the brim and it cannot be filled any further. Paul is saying that his revelation of the mystery fills full the word of God. The last epistle, or the last writing of the Bible, was a book called 2 Timothy. It was the very last epistle that Paul wrote. And a lot of people say, well, yes, I believe that that's the last one that Paul wrote, but there were other writings that Paul wrote after that. Well, according to Paul, when he wrote his complete revelation concerning the mystery, that word of God that we have today was complete. And that indicates to me, in no uncertain terms, that John's writings, all of them, predated Paul's writing. Now, we know that Paul had early and late epistles, and they were written probably over a 20-year period or so. But when he completed 2 Timothy, that filled full the Word of God. And that was the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Well, that's kind of an interesting little sidelight, isn't it? And the reason I say this is because many people, when you say that this epistle of 1 John was not written to the body of Christ, they say, well, Paul was writing to the body of Christ, and Paul told the other apostles about his teaching concerning the body of Christ. Certainly they would have come over into Paul's teaching, right? Well, the more that I read these non-Pauline epistles, of which we have several, we've got Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, John, Jude, and then there's seven epistles in the book of Revelation written to the seven churches. As you examine those writings, there are many places where it's very clear that they did not make the transition over to Paul's teaching, in the sense that they became members of the body of Christ or wrote about the body of Christ. They remained in their same Jewish dispensation that we call the kingdom dispensation. And I think that when you read those epistles in detail, you see that very clearly in many places. And when we come into the epistle of 1 John, we're going to see that there are many things that John says to those believers that just do not fit our situation in the teaching of Paul. There are many things in common about the character of God as being light, as being love, and being light, life, that is interdispensational. That's true for believers of all ages. And we're going to see a lot of that teaching. But we have to rightly divide the book of 1 John. Now, last week I put on the board a brief outline of this epistle. We might look at this as the skeleton of 1 John. And in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 and going through chapter 2, verse 11, we have that there is a test of profession. This is a series of tests that John puts before us, in which he is testing that which is genuine or real. John is interested in that which is true, which are the things of Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are going to be partaking of all these things that Jesus is in himself. And that is going to form this fellowship of believers. And then John gives us a test of false fellowship, of those that profess to know God but really don't. So chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 11, we have a test of profession. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, we have a test of desire and the intent of the heart. Chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 28, we have a test of doctrine. A test of doctrine. Chapter 29 through 3:24, we have a test of conduct. And then chapter 4 through verse 6, we have a test of discernment. And finally, the entire fifth chapter is a test of the new birth, the new birth in Christ. So that is kind of a framework that we're going to be developing as we go throughout these studies in the coming months. Now let's go back to the actual text of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read the identical verses that I ran last week because I really didn't have a chance to get into those. And we want to actually get into the text and see what this fellowship is that John is addressing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, the subject here is fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, it comes from a Greek word, koinonia, which simply means to share or to have in common. Many times it's translated by the word communion. And many times we have a communion service here in this church where we commune with God, we commune with each other, recognizing that we're part of the same body, and we partake of the things of Christ, of His death, burial, and resurrection. And we remember what He did for us on the cross, and we look forward to His coming. In the context of 1 John, there is a threefold fellowship. What is the first part? Well, verse number 2, we have a parenthetical statement. He says, "For the life was manifested." So that is the first part of the fellowship that we share with Jesus Christ and with the Father, as well as every other believer, is the life of Christ. Now, that's true whether we're in the body of Christ or whether we're in the kingdom of Christ. Whether we're part of the Jewish program or the Gentile program, if you are going to enjoy a fellowship with God, you have to have life. And this life is the life of Christ Himself. Isn't that what He says in the last part of verse 1? That our hands have handled of the word of life. And that word of life is a title belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. That's the fellowship. And a lot of people say, well, can't you lose your fellowship? Not if you're in Christ, you can't. Now, I know that there's a popular teaching, and I used to believe this, that you could be in fellowship and out of fellowship. And I know what they're talking about when they say that. They're talking about a backslidden Christian or a carnally minded Christian that's out of fellowship with God. But in this context, the fellowship is the very life of God in Christ. And whether you're a newborn Christian, a babe in Christ, a carnally minded Christian, or a spiritually minded Christian, if you're any kind of a Christian, you partake of this fellowship. Chapter 5, the next to the last verse, that we have in the book of John, this is what he says about the life. Chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice, this is the true God and eternal life. Christ is our life. He said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So that's the fellowship that he's talking about in chapter 1. But may I suggest that there is a second part of this fellowship, and we have that in verse 5. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that phrase, in him, John is going to go through the course of this epistle talking about those in Christ and what they partake of. And this fellowship that is going to bring them into the joy and the realization of our sharing and communion with God entails everything that God is. He is the light. He is the life. And then there is a third part of the fellowship, and we have that in chapter 4. I know we may be getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I wanted you to see kind of a bird's eye view of this fellowship. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then verse 16 of the same chapter, And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John says that God is three things. God is life, God is love, and God is light. And so there we have it, that threefold fellowship partaking of the Father and of His Son, Jesus Christ. They are Christ is personified in these three areas of fellowship. And if we are in Christ, we are partaking of these three things, you see. Now, let's go back to chapter 1 and the very first phrase. That which was from the beginning. What is that which is from the beginning? Well, we have several things in the Bible that speak of the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we see that God is there in the beginning. It tells us that Satan sinned from the beginning, and that would be the beginning of creation. But in John chapter 1, we have a beginning that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, hopefully in your Bible, that word, Word, that is used, what, twice, three times, is capitalized. And whenever a noun is capitalized, it usually refers to deity. And I agree with the translation of that word, Word, because this is the way that God communicates to us, is through His Word. And when Christ came, He was the ultimate communicator. He was the ultimate Word. And that Word was with God from the beginning, and in fact, that Word was God. Now, the Word is identified in verse 14 in no uncertain terms. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ became flesh. He became the Word. And so in the Bible, we have the Word of God, which is the Bible, but then we have the living Word, the Word that has been embodied in the person of Christ. And He was a person, not just a spirit or an apparition that many people were teaching about. But in this very first verse, John is answering these seducers that had come into the congregations that were saying that Christ was just a spirit. He was a phantom. He was a will-o'-the-wisp, so to speak. He was real, but He never came in human form. Come back to chapter 5 of 1 John. And there we see that destructive teaching. I should have said chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse number 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So, yes, that spirit of Antichrist had come among them, saying that Jesus was not real. He was a real spirit, but He didn't actually take upon Himself human flesh. Now look at the epistle of 2 John. 2 John, just one chapter, and verse number 7. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. See how serious that teaching was? What difference does it make? As long as we have the teachings of Jesus and the example of Jesus and the miracles that Jesus did, what difference does it make whether He was embodied in human flesh or not? Well, you see, it makes a big difference. Because if Jesus didn't have a physical body of flesh and blood and bone, how could He have shed His blood to pay for our sins and to purchase redemption? Very serious error that had come into these churches. So He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They were able to experience the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their senses. They knew He was real and that He wasn't just a phantom or an apparition. They heard Him, the words that He spoke. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. They were actually able to hear Him speaking and the marvelous teachings that He had. And just think how wonderful it would have been to hear the gracious words that came out of His mouth. Well, we don't have that, but we certainly have a record, a written record of what He said. But then He goes on to say that we've also seen Him with our eyes. They were able to gaze upon the Lord Jesus, and they knew that He was real. They saw Him walking through the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee, out in the wilderness. They were able to view Him, and they knew He was real. But then why does He go on to say, and looked upon? He's already said that they saw Him, but now He goes on to say that they looked upon Him. Well, this phrase in the Greek is very significant. Because it's not just a momentary looking, but it's kind of like they beheld Him and they admired Him. They looked upon Him intently. Now, sometimes when we go to some of our Bible conferences, we meet a great number of people. And that's one of the great joys of going to the Bible conference, is meeting all the new Christians and the people that rejoice in the Word of God. And yet some of those people, you meet one time and you shake their hands and you turn around and you talk to somebody else, and you don't really get to know them very well. And maybe later on in the conference, several days later, one of those people approach you and they say, Pastor Lawson, and you have to say, I'm sorry, I forgot your name. I recognize your face, but I kind of forgot. We just met momentarily, and so we have to get reacquainted, don't we? Well, here, this idea of beholding and looking intently upon Christ is that they studied him thoroughly as to come to know him thoroughly. And now, when I see Mike and Carol, I don't have to think, now, what is their name? The first time I met them at the conference, I had to do that. But I no longer have to do that because I know them. I've seen them. I've shaken their hands. I've gotten to know them. I visited their home and so forth. And so this entails a more intimate looking upon Christ. And some may say, well, you just met him one time. And you might have been mistaken. No, they were able to accompany him. Jesus Christ had an entourage of people that accompanied him, that were able to hear him, look upon him, study him, feel him, handle him. And that was the word of life. And even after the resurrection, we see that they were able to hold him. Come to the book of Luke. Keep your place here. Come back to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to see a couple of examples from God's holy word that they were able to actually not only see him and hear him, but handle him. Luke chapter 19, or rather 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he first appeared among them, they thought that he was a spirit or a ghost. And no, he was there in the flesh. He was just able to appear and disappear at will. And then John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 27. John 20, 27. And here we have Doubting Thomas. And he always gets a bad rap that after the resurrection, none of them believed it until they actually saw. And here was Thomas, and he said, I'm not going to believe until I can feel the wounds in his side and in his hands. And Jesus came to them and said, peace be with you. Verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, and yet have believed. So these people were in a state of blessedness if they received the testimony of Christ, how that he came in human form, he was able to speak to them, teach them, show them an example, work miracles, and ultimately go to the cross and die for their sins. Chapter number 1, back again. We're back to the Word of Life. And there we have a parenthetical statement. For the life was manifested. Christ didn't keep his life under a bushel. He didn't go in the backwoods and do a ministry. He was all over the land of Palestine, showing himself and healing people and teaching people. And we have seen it and bear witness. Now, the thing that John wants to do here is to give a testimony concerning his dealings with Christ. And in these first few verses, We see that he wants to bear witness, to show them, to bear testimony. In verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. He wants to be a preacher. He wants to declare this life. And then verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him. They heard him and declare unto you. So in order for them to have joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven, that they possess eternal life, they have to know some things about this eyewitness testimony that John has given unto them. He was manifest to them. The life was manifest. And this life was with the Father. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And remember what those three aspects of fellowship are. Let's say them again. There's life, which is Christ. There is light, who is Christ. And then we have love, who is Christ. And those things can be said of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, irrespective. They are all one in together. And then verse number 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, it's one thing to be saved and have eternal life. It's one thing to have the joy of your salvation. You see, you can possess something and not really understand and appreciate what you got. And so John wants them not only to know that they have it, but how to appreciate it and put it into effect in their life, that they might have joy. Now, this theme of joy is a theme with John in other places. Let's take a look back in the Gospel of John, again going back to the Upper Room Discourse. And let's begin with chapter number 13 of the book of John. And right before he went to the cross, he knew that they would be sorrowful because of his death and going away from them. So he wanted to bring them words that would bring them comfort and joy. What is that joy entailing here? Well, John chapter 15, I said 13, let's go to 15. John chapter 15 and verse number 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Again, that fullness of joy comes from knowing that you're saved, and part of the way that you know that you're saved, according to the teaching of John, which is just reiterating the teaching of Jesus, is that you obey. You obey His commandments. Now, I believe that the only proof that we need under this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, is do we believe the gospel? Do we believe that Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us? That He rose again from the dead? That He lives in the power of an endless life? And if you believe that, you can mark it down, you have eternal life. And that life is in His Son. But when we look into John, we see that he has a multiplicity of evidences. That for the kingdom saints, simply believing, and that alone, was not necessarily enough. There are probably 5 different evidences or tests of reality concerning their salvation in this book of 1 John. And we don't have time to look at that this morning, but we will be looking at that in the days ahead. And then John chapter 16, he mentions this joy equation a second time. John chapter 16 and verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So part of the evidence that they are in Christ is that their prayers are being answered. And may I say that that is not necessarily the case today. One of the big problems that believers have is this issue of unanswered prayer. In the kingdom dispensation, if they had eternal life and they prayed to the Father, it was guaranteed to be answered. We don't have those unconditional prayer promises today. But when prayer is answered, doesn't that bring joy? And God's answer sometimes is no. It isn't so much that He doesn't answer, but sometimes He says, no, that is not the best thing for you at this time. And then John chapter 17 and verse 11. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Again, this is what is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. And again, the equation of joy comes to the fore. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou hast given Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now notice verse 13. And now come I to Thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. Imagine that. Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, knowing that He was going to die a horrible death, that His righteous soul would become an offering for sin, still had that deep-seated joy within. And in fact, Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Yes, even in the midst of trial and suffering and rejection, Christ had joy, and that joy He wants to share with His people. And that joy can be full today, even though technically John's writing to the kingdom saints, God wants us to have joy. And if you want to read about joy for this dispensation, just read the book of Philippians. And that is a wonderful book of joy.